Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the work of Christ, our Savior. May we receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke 22, verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 22, verses 39 through 46. This is God's word. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Shortly after I was married in 1997, a campaign of billboards with messages from God was started. Anyone here remember the God billboards all over this country? At first, I didn't think much of it, but eventually, some of the words being put directly into God's mouth were just simple falsehoods, if not trivializations of what are, in fact, pretty serious matters. A few examples I was able to dig up online are the following. And keep in mind, each of these was simply attributed to God. "I loved the wedding. Why don't you invite me to the marriage?" Forgive how cheesy some of these are. "If you must curse, use your own name." "Let's meet at my house before the game." "I miss how you used to talk to me when you were a kid." "Have you read my number one bestseller?" "Lean on me when you're not strong." "Don't worry, be happy." "Will the road you're on get you to my place?" It's always a soul-stirring thing to put words into the mouth of God that he hasn't said. In fact, there were a lot of prophets in Israel who did that, and God shared his thoughts about them through the prophets. Jeremiah 14, 15, "Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not be in this land.' By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed." In other words, false prophets say all is well. God's the benevolent father in the sky, hoping that maybe you'll take him up on something or give him a chance or go to his house or meet with him before the football game or whatever. False prophets say all is well, when in fact, God's wrath is coming. God is very angry at humanity, unrepentant in their sins. Now, many people find Jesus's agony, his intensity, and his prayers in Gethsemane, along with his bloody sweat, to be a little bit perplexing. Why is he doing this? And most attribute this bitterness of soul to just the crucifixion. The crucifixion he knew was going to happen the following day. And as far as deaths devised by the depravity of mankind's mind, scourging and crucifixion are certainly at the top of the list in terms of brutality and physical pain. That part of our Lord's suffering was without a doubt a terrifying and awful prospect, but there's something far greater at work here that's unseen to our eyes. And we know what it is only by descriptions that we see in Scripture. And that reality is the wrath of God. People today don't believe in the wrath of God anymore, apparently. But dear congregation, that's the problem that Jesus Christ's death solves. That's the whole point of all of this. God has wrath against sin. I wish one of those God billboards had simply printed a few texts of Scripture. Wouldn't it have been great? Romans 5, 8, and 9. This would be worth the cost of putting something on a billboard. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. How about that on a God billboard? Rather than this cheesy garbage. How about 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10? For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or how about Ephesians 2, 3 through 5? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. How about something like that instead? Well, that's not going to sell as many billboards, I guess. In the early centuries after the resurrection of Christ and the sending out of the apostles to preach the gospel, the church had to face, deal with, and publish creeds to address many different heresies. In fact, I was shocked in seminary when I took church history and took systematic theology. You have to make flashcards for all the different heresies. Just for the Trinitarian heresies, just for the Christological heresies. They all have names, and it was fascinating to study. But you see how important the doctrine of Christ is. When false teachings came up in the early centuries, God's people knew that they were wrong, and they knew they were against Scripture, but they often were not exactly sure how to explain the truth about Jesus positively. And what I mean is, when Arius denied that Jesus was God, when he said that Jesus was a created creature who had a beginning as the first creation that God made, the Christian people, they knew that there was something wrong with that. And the struggle that ensued on how to put into words a biblical summary that could be a test for future generations to know if someone was biblical and orthodox or in grave error, it took time. It took a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. Many theological and Christological heresies arose in those early centuries. And thankfully, by the mercy of God, Christian people met and discussed, and they worked through Scripture, and they put down into creedal form excellent summaries of who God is as a trinity of persons, who Jesus Christ is, one person with two natures, God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, there in our shorter catechism. That's summarizing centuries worth of debates. One of those ancient heresies, my favorite one, I remember learning this one, monothelitism. Monothelitism. What is that? It's the belief that Jesus had one and only one will. And I remember thinking, what is wrong with that? Like, these guys seriously need to find something else to do with their time. If they think, what is wrong with that? It's very serious. It's a very serious error. It took a while for it to click in my mind, but why would saying that Jesus only has one will, why would that be such a serious error? Here's why. Two distinct natures in one person forever. God the Son, the divine person, has a will. A true human nature, for it to be a true human nature, has a will. If Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, how many wills does he have? Two. Because if you say he has one will, you've compromised the integrity of one of the other natures. He's either not fully God or he's not fully man. He has to have two wills, two fully intact natures, God and man. The human will always existing, but being in perfect submission to the divine will and to his Father's will. And over again, Jesus affirms throughout the Gospels his submission to his Father's will. He has a will, he has two wills, his human will and his divine will, but the two are always together, and he is always in submission to the will of God the Father. In John 5, 19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Jesus even said that his very sustenance in life, his food, was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. He said in John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Before time began, in the decree and the plan of God to glorify himself, that glorious inter-Trinitarian covenant we call the covenant of redemption. You see it all over the New Testament. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to create the universe, to create man, that man would fall, and that each person in the Trinity would do their part in perfect harmony with one another to save a vast multitude of fallen humanity to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. It was planned before the creation of the whole universe. This is only the theater for God to glorify himself. You and I are tools in the hands of God to glorify various aspects that he wants to glorify. It's never the case that one divine person has one intention in the Trinity and in his will that would be contrary to the will of one of the other persons of the Trinity. The Son of God never goes rogue to do his own thing. And this is one of many biblical reasons that we believe Jesus Christ died specifically by divine design only for his elect people. If the Father has elected some, not all, to be saved, but the Son actually dies in the place of every individual in Adam's race, then you have a conflict of intentions between the co-equal, co-eternal, co-powerful, consubstantial persons of the Godhead. And as one Reformed theologian asked, who will win? You have God the Father doing something that God the Son's not in agreement with or trying to do something different. You have divine stalemate. Who wins? The point being, they always act in perfect harmony with one another. Their wills are always exactly the same. Always the same. Now, what makes Gethsemane and Jesus' prayer and this whole situation so moving to consider is that we're watching here in the passage what appears to be the first ever conflict in wills between the persons of the triune God. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Jesus is not having second thoughts. He's not actually considering, let's come up with something else now. Every bit of his suffering in these moments was itself decreed by God irreversibly from eternity past. Everything transpiring here, including every bit of heartache and agony, the blood, all of it was predestined by God, the Holy Trinity, to happen exactly as it is, including Jesus' prayer. But is it not perplexing to look at it? Jesus asks God the Father in prayer, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now think with me for a moment here. Think about the significance of what he just prayed for. We just walked through Isaiah 53 last Sunday. Remember that? The whole passage, the whole chapter is about the sufferings of Christ. It's a description of the death of Christ. Remember Jesus telling the disciples in the previous passage that after he leaves them, they're not going to be supernaturally provided for or protected. They're going to have to assume some responsibilities. You're going to have to bring your own cloak, your own food, and you're going to have to bring a sword. I'm sending you out. It's going to be very dangerous. But the main verse in that passage was verse 37. Look back at verse 37. You see it? He says to them, I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. The whole of Isaiah 53, according to Jesus' words there, refers to me, he said. That text of scripture in Isaiah, that's about me. And everything there will be fulfilled. That glorious prophecy says that the Messiah, the suffering servant of Yahweh, will be cut off. He will be cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. And they will make his grave with the wicked. His death is prophesied right there. Why is he praying about, take this cup away from me. If you're willing, take this cup away from me. He knows exactly what's coming. He'd been telling his disciples about it ever since Peter first confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus told them again and again in Mark 8, 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed. And after 3 days will rise again. When Peter pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him for his negativity, Jesus fires right back at him and says, what? Remember, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I came into the world for this very purpose, to give my life, to die. The prophecy of Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. he will be killed and have nothing. The promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, we're told in the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, he's going to be bruised in the process. The Holy One of God would be entombed. He would die and be put in a grave, but he would not see decay, Psalm 16 says. The entire sacrificial system where you have the death of thousands and thousands and thousands of animals, of lambs, the Passover lambs, and all that bloodshed and death because of sin, it would culminate in the cross of Christ. He is the fulfillment of Passover. When the final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, lays eyes on Jesus for the very first time, he twice identifies him as the Lamb of God. He's the one who's going to die for the people to take away the sin of the world. Everything planned by the triune God, every event in time and space, every movement of every atom in the entire universe culminates in these moments and in the crucifixion and the death of the Son of God to save his people from their sins. Is he really having second thoughts? Is his will really contrary to his Father's? No. No. Matthew's and Mark's accounts of this are longer than Luke's. But you know, it's interesting. Only Luke records the drops of blood from our Lord because of the intensity and agony of soul that he was experiencing. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Luke leaves this out of his account, but Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further into the garden. He was really wanting them to pray with him and for him. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus fell to the ground. He collapsed, Mark 15:35. Matthew says he fell on his face, Matthew 26:39. This is not taking a knee. This is not bowing down either. This is Jesus falling, collapsing. Can't stand. Cannot stand up. What's making this so terrible, so agonizing, so awful to our Lord? Why is this so terrible? Why can he not stand up? Why is he sweating blood? It's what's in the cup. That's what he's looking at. The wrath of Almighty God against all the sins of his elect people. You see, he'd never known anything but perfect harmony, fellowship, joy, and bliss, and communion with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He's about to experience something new now. You see, at this time in church history, the people of God, the normal posture for prayer was standing. People didn't get on their knees. They didn't lay down on the ground. They didn't fall on their face. They stood. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18, Jesus said it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But what are they both doing? They were standing. People stood to pray. They didn't fall to the ground to pray. But Jesus is in such anguish. He's in such a mental and physical state that standing is apparently not possible. It's important for us to remember, he's not Superman. Physically, he had limitations. Remember, the gospel records that a man, Simon of Cyrenian, was compelled to do what? To carry his cross. Having endured a Roman scourging and all of the horrifying effects of that, the shock, the shaking, the blood loss, he couldn't carry that cross up that hill. Mark's account of Jesus' prayer says he went a little further and was falling to the ground. It's an imperfect verb. He was falling. It's almost like he was trying to get up, but he couldn't get back up. He kept falling to the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, knowing that one is going to be scourged and then crucified the next day, yeah, that would make for a sleepless night for anyone. But it was the coming wrath of his Father that's at the heart of his inability to stand. And the bursting of the capillaries mingled with sweat that become like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The holy and righteous wrath of God against sin. That's the reason why it suddenly seems that for the first and only time in all of history, it seems like there's a conflict in the wills of God the Son and God the Father. What's in that cup is so vile, so distasteful, so contrary to everything that is definitional to the eternal joy, love, and peace that the triune God and the persons of the Godhead have always enjoyed in their blissful fellowship with one another for all eternity, that Jesus is looking at it. He's looking at that cup and thinking, no, no. He sees this coming upon him in all of its fullness. He sees it. He sees this description. Listen, Revelation 14:18. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Someone should put that on a billboard. God actually said that. That's what awaits you if you don't repent? Yeah. Yeah. Thrown into the winepress and stomped. This is not Jesus having second thoughts, though, here in the garden. It's not cowardice. It's not hesitation either. It's a prayer from the heart of our Lord as he contemplates this terrible work he has to do. It was predestined before the foundation of the world, planned by the triune God in every detail, including this prayer and its answer, prophesied and foreshadowed repeatedly in the God-breathed Old Testament scriptures. Jesus repeatedly stated that his life and everything he did, his food, his sustenance, was to do the will of his Father and to finish that work. And yet here, while he's praying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he adds, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Mark's account, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This is Christ speaking in his human nature. Who could possibly understand what he was about to endure? There is not a real collision in the wills of the Father and the Son here, but we can see our Lord's anguish of soul as he anticipates the unspeakable horrors that await him. And for those who think they really don't need Jesus Christ, I just would ask, you really want to drink that cup yourself? You really want to do that? I assure you, you don't. That cup is a cup of death and damnation. Jesus will drink it. He will drink every last drop of it, and he will die. But then he'll rise again to conquer it, having undone it. If you and I drink that cup, dressed in the tattered filth of our sins, unrepentant, not believing the gospel, we die forever, for eternity. Now look at verse 39. He came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Okay, stop there. As was already said, Luke's account of this is the shortest of all the Gospels. Jesus goes away. In the Gospels, he prays several times with Peter, James, and John nearby. It's certainly instructive that Jesus told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He tells them, "Guys, you need to pray so that you don't enter into temptation." What's the temptation that they're facing? Temptation to deny Jesus. To deny him. The temptation to return to their former lives. The temptation to cease from following their Lord and their Master. In Matthew's account, after Jesus prays the first time, he comes back and he finds them sleeping. And here's what he says to them the first time. He says, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus taught them, he taught us, to pray that you don't enter into temptation. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, the outline for prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 has that petition, "Lead us not into temptation." Every time we pray, we have to pray against the sinful inclinations of our hearts. Every time we pray, we must ask God, "Lord, help me be strong against temptation to sin today. Help me to love holiness and to despise wickedness today, in this hour." Our flesh, that sinful nature that yet remains in us, even when we're born again, it's very weak. Jesus told them that. The sinful part of who you are, even as believers, is very weak. Pray lest you enter into temptation when you're in difficult situations. But prayer in general must include petitions to God for strength to resist sin. Jesus commanded it. He tells them, "Watch and pray." Watch and pray, guys. Every day we must watch and pray, guard and pray. Keep your eyes looking out for the stumbling blocks and pray. Fill your mind with scripture, and the light of God's word will shine light on your path so that you can see the obstacles when they're coming and not trip over them. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, he prayed and prayed and prayed, sometimes all night long. Why? First, prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is worship. And Jesus, as our covenant head and our representative, like the first Adam, he needed to love and worship God perfectly in our behalf, in our place, in our stead. Aren't you thankful his prayer life will be received by God the Father on the day of judgment in the place of ours? I am. My prayers, the best prayers I've ever offered God, have enough sin in them to damn me to hell forever. Watch and pray, he says. Watch and pray, guys, lest you enter into temptation. He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. But also, Jesus, like us, he was dependent upon his Father, just like we are. But alas, in this situation, the disciples can't stay awake. Can't stay awake. If ever a man needed friends, a few trusted friends, a few close friends to hang out with him and to pray for him and to be with him, to at least be aware of what's going on, this is that moment. But he's left to contemplate the cup of his Father's wrath alone, entirely alone. Verse 41 and 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' desire was to do the will of his Father, to love his church. Every precious sheep given to him by his Father in eternity past. And in these moments, he's expressing what even a perfectly righteous man, which he always was, would express. Revulsion at what's about to happen. He's expressing his heart here. He who had never known anything but perfect communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would in those moments on the cross become the object of his Father's contempt and judgment and forsakenness. He would be forsaken, as the opening lines of Psalm 22 say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Why was he forsaken? Why does he have to deal with this? Because every sin, small and great, every lustful look, every careless curse, every act of adultery, every act of hatred without cause, every murder, every act of grumbling, every disrespectful word uttered against a parent, every lie, small and big, every act of selfishness, every insult, every failure on the part of husbands to love their wives, every act of disrespect shown by wives to their husbands, every act of bullying, every act of sinful pride, every action to cover one's sinful tracks, every vainglorious thought, every self-righteous idea, every act of fornication, every unchaste look, thought, and act, every failure to speak up when God's truth demanded it, every outburst of anger, every temper tantrum, every time we loved family or anything in our lives more than Christ and his glorious truth, every time we took God's name in vain, every time we forgot the Sabbath, every half effort act of laziness and sloth on the job, every time our souls were lifted up to idols, and every time there was deceit and our mouths was about to receive from the hand of the thrice holy God perfect justice and punishment and retribution. Yes, if you're willing, would you remove this cup from me? He's going to get the full punishment of God for all of it. The great Athanasius, defender of the deity of Christ, he understood this perfectly. In his great book on the Incarnation, his comments on Psalm 22, Jesus' words from the cross, and Psalm 69, another great messianic psalm, Athanasius said this, speaking in the Lord's own person, these psalms tell us further that he suffered these things, not for his own sake, but for ours. Thou hast made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them the thing I never took. For he did not die as being himself liable to death, but he suffered for us, listen to this, and bore the wrath that was the penalty of our transgressions. I had a guy tell me, there's nothing in the early church fathers about the wrath of God and the substitutionary atonement. I'm like, yeah, there is. He bore the wrath that was the penalty of our transgressions. Athanasius saw it so clearly. That's why he believed in the deity of Christ. He recognized only a divine Savior can take that wrath for us and save us. How could we expect Jesus to pray anything other than this? I mean, he's not going to pray in excitement. Father, if you're willing, remove it from me. And thankfully, he adds, Yet not my will, but yours be done. One commentator said Satan was watching with bated breath. Let this cup pass from me, thinking it's over, it's done. But then he adds, not my will, but yours be done. It's not Jesus speaking of his divine intention or mission here. It's only expression of the horror of his soul as he sees this terrible cup coming. Think of the description of the wrath of God that the scriptures give us. There's so many vivid descriptions of it that are terrifying to read. And I would ask you, before I read this next little passage from Isaiah, is this the way God is portrayed to the unbelieving world when it comes to his attitude about human sin? Is it talked about like God himself talks about it? Listen to this, Isaiah 13:6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrow will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be on fire. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. 2 Thessalonians 1 has another description of God's wrath. And this was especially helpful to the Thessalonians. You know why the Thessalonians needed to hear this? Because a lot of their friends in church had been murdered by Jews and by people persecuting them. And Paul writes them this letter under divine inspiration to encourage them. Imagine finding this encouraging. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That flaming fire of divine vengeance, that's what Jesus is looking at in the cup that he has to drink to the full. And long ago, when the late Christian apologist and theologian Greg Bahnsen debated an atheist ACLU attorney named Eddie Tabash on the existence of God, this atheist stood up and quoted this passage from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about flaming fire taking vengeance on those who don't believe the gospel. And he said, his exact words, quote, "This is not a God that any of us want to worship." And Bahnsen, in his rebuttal, said, "Is it really Mr. Tabash's position that if he personally doesn't like something, it doesn't exist? That's like a child that pulls the covers over his head when his parents make him go to bed on time and says, well, you don't exist because I don't like you." But that's the way people think today. Well, if it doesn't appeal to me, if I don't like it, then I'm just not interested in that. And the church is a marketplace. I'll find someplace else that'll tell me what I want to believe about God. You know, I love Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon's my favorite Baptist ever. He understood grace and mercy in a way that very few ever have. And this man led a lot of souls to Jesus Christ by his preaching of the gospel, by his clear preaching of the gospel. He wrote this: "Too many think lightly of sin, and therefore they think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, that's the man to weep for joy when he's pardoned." So many people don't realize the wrath of God is hanging over you. You're on the block. All someone's got to do is kick it and you're dead. You're gone forever. Spurgeon's right. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope around his neck, primed and ready for execution, that's the man who's going to weep for joy when he's pardoned. That's the man who's going to hate the evil which has been forgiven him and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. End quote. He's right. And I would add to that, too many think lightly of the wrath of God, or they don't think God has wrath against sin at all. But dear congregation, what makes the good news so good is the badness of the bad news. Hell is serious. It is real. Every human being alive needs to see they are liable to that and flee from the coming wrath to find refuge in the finished work of Christ alone. People need to know about this. The law of God needs to do its work on people so they see it. And then verse 43, amazing verse. Commentators don't know what to do with it. Look at verse 43. "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." A lot of ink has been spilled. What is that all about? What exactly is this angel doing? Well, it's mysterious for sure. It raises a lot of questions. What is the angel actually doing? We know that this has happened before. Remember at the end of the wilderness temptations, after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and he's tempted in all those ways and the temptations are coming at him from the devil. After that, it says in Matthew 4:11, the devil left him and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The best analysis I read of this is this, quote, "In this dark hour, the ministry of an angel must also have reconfirmed him in the belief that at this moment, the Father had not forsaken him." Was it not, after all, the Father who sent the angel? Well, that's a great point. It wasn't the devil who sent it. It was God the Father who sent it. And yet Jesus knows what's coming. That angel's presence to strengthen him in some mysterious way would have assured him, "I still love you." And that makes sense because Jesus makes no request for an angel to come. He doesn't ask for an angel. And we know that he could have done that. Remember, he tells his persecutors, "At any moment, I can ask for 12 legions of angels. I can flatten every one of you. I could disconnect your brains right now." And that brings us to verse 44. You see it? Iconic passage, remarkable. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. Remember, Luke was a physician, remember? It makes sense he would include this detail. And this is a real condition. It's called hematidrosis. And it's important to observe here that Jesus is not walking or running or moving. And people in the cool of the evening, if they're sitting still, they typically don't sweat. But if we're worked up enough mentally and we're experiencing horror in our thoughts or our hearts, our consciences, sometimes people can sweat sitting still like that. And sometimes we might sweat because we're praying fervently. But this condition where blood vessels break and then they mix with sweat and the sweat glands and it looks like great drops of blood falling to the ground, that's a very rare condition. I read that intense sneezing fits can cause it, but that's not what's going on here. Jesus is simply praying and he's still. Look at the opening of verse 44. You see it? Being in agony, that Greek word, agonia. We just bring it right over into English as agony. He was praying, we're told, very fervently. He was praying very fervently. Now, sometimes when we pray, we're sleepy and we fall asleep while we're talking to God. Now, sometimes we pray while we're walking. And sometimes we pray over a meal at dinner. And typically everybody bows their heads and we'll pray over the family meal or pray before and after you do devotions and Bible reading. But I would imagine it's extraordinarily rare that when you open your eyes, the person praying is covered with blood. It's usually not being done in agony. Have you ever prayed in agony, fervently, in agony? Most of us likely have never prayed like that. We never prayed like this, where we're not only sweating profusely, but we're also experiencing the bursting of blood vessels, which is mingling with our sweat and then soaking us and our clothes in blood. Jesus must have been a mess by the time this was over, when he got back to his disciples. Look at verse 45. You see it? And 46. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Verse 46. And said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He keeps telling them that. Pray so you don't enter into temptation. Now, why are they sorrowful? Why are they sad? Well, they've been told that Jesus is leaving and that they can't follow him where he's going. They've been told, "You cannot follow me where I'm going." He told them that he would no longer be supernaturally protecting them or providing for them and watching over them when they're in danger anymore. Jesus told them in John 15, there in the upper room, "You're going to be hated. And the time will come when everyone that kills you will think they're offering service to God when they kill you." I mean, that's not much of a pregame speech, is it? Peter was informed that very night, "You're going to deny me three times. Three times you're going to deny you even know my name." Judas has left them to betray Jesus to his death. But mostly, I think they were sorrowful and troubled because he was leaving. And he told them, "You guys can't come with me." As flawed as these guys are, they really did love him. All of them did. They dearly loved him. Really, you can sin that badly against people you love? If you're married, you know you can. Like us, that love was deeply flawed for Christ, and at times it was very weak, but it was very real. Remember this scene in John 13? Listen to the word of God. Jesus speaking to them after he washed their feet. Little children, I shall be with you a while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, so I'm leaving you guys, and you're not going to know where I am. You can't come with me. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? You hear his heartache? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In the by and by, you will be with me again. But I'm about to leave. And for a while, you're going to be deprived of my presence. You can't come with me where I'm going. And Peter is absolutely shattered by it. Why can't I go with you? Where are you going? You know, being a father is one of the greatest blessings of my life. And you know, when your children are a certain age, they can sense when you're about to leave. And every one of my kids has done this, all of them. And they'll come and jump on me. And they'll wrap their arms and legs around one of my legs to stop me from leaving. You know, I was the very same with my own dad. And I hated it when he left. And I just wanted him to be there. Wanted him to be there. And when he got home about 5 o'clock every day, 5:30, I would see him at the door and I would run over to him and jump up on him. And he would grab me and he would rub my smooth cheeks with the 5 o'clock shadow. I remember that smelling his Old Spice cologne and that 5 o'clock shadow rub on my cheeks. But it was the greatest part of my day. Dad's home. And the affection that these people have for Jesus is very deep. And they really love him. And they want to be with him. They had lived with him for 3 years. They had all received special, custom-tailored pastoral care from God incarnate from him. He had helped them so much. He had transformed their lives. He had shown them all these miracles. He had equipped them. He had built them up. He told them he's going to be brutally beaten now and crucified and killed, but that he will rise again. But even after that, he's leaving for the rest of their earthly lives and they can't see him anymore. But then he says, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. When you guys die, you'll be with me again. In this great high priestly prayer, John 17:24, it's one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. He says, I have prayed, I ask, Holy Father, that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We will eventually. But for the time being, the church is deprived of his physical presence. And these disciples, they're confused. They're sad. They're heartbroken by this. They are physically, mentally, spiritually, they're wiped out. They're exhausted. Anyone here feeling spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally exhausted lately? But Jesus tells them, you guys still need to pray because a huge temptation is about to come and you guys aren't ready for it. They would not only enter into that temptation, they would enter into grievous sin in their abandonment of our Lord. But in how many ways do we do that too? Jesus is in agony, in anticipation of the supreme agony that awaits him the next day. The wrath of God, the cup of wrath, the mental anguish while staring into that abysmal cup of divine wrath against all his people's sins. It brought our almighty Savior to the ground in agony, praying fervently, sweating blood. There's no split in the divine wills here at all when Jesus asks in prayer, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The cross work of Christ was never in doubt. Never in doubt. But anticipating its horror is what provoked this cry and this prayer from our Lord. You know, the book of Hebrews describes this in great detail. Hebrews 5:7. Listen, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. God's wrath is real. God's wrath is real. In anticipation of falling under its infinitely heavy curse, that's what provokes this memorable scene, this collapse, this fervent prayer, this bloody sweat from our Lord. The following day when Jesus died, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse on our behalf, meaning he drank it, the cup. That's the good news. We who were once cursed are now forever blessed of God the Father because Christ was cursed on our behalf and on account of our sins. And all who know Christ and are redeemed from drinking that cup of wrath and curse will live the rest of this life under God's blessing and the rest of eternity enjoying God forever. As he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I will receive you to myself. It's a finished work. The cup is dry. Rest on him and nothing else. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for Jesus' determination to finish that work, that his food was to do your will, that he carried our sins to that cross, that he was nailed to the cross for our sins, for our transgressions, for the sake of our peace. We bless your name. We'll never know what a single drop of that cup tastes like because Christ has tasted it for us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and he is alive today, even now seated at your right hand, interceding for us, praying for us, that our faith in him, that our resting upon him would not fail. We bless and praise your name for it. In his name, amen.